and really it was the only way I could work and go to seminary was to work for myself. And every morning I'd walk out the door and Barbara would lovingly say, "Hey, don't forget to put your sunscreen on." And I would tell her, "Okay," but I never had any intentions of actually wearing that sunscreen when I left in the morning. One day I noticed that I had this little white speck right on the edge of my eyelid. I didn't think a whole lot of it, just a tiny, like a little size of a pinhead. And it stayed there for quite some time, several months, probably even a year. Never changed, just a little white speck. Until one morning I woke up to get ready for work and I looked in the mirror and that little tiny speck had, overnight, had grown twice its size. And from that point on, it grew fairly rapidly. I was also working part-time as chaplain at the Fayette Regional Health System at the time, so I did what everybody likes to do, get free medical advice. I asked the nurses to take a look at it. I think even asked one of the rotating doctors, and everybody seemed to think, "Hey, that's a sty on your eye. Just put a hot compress on there, and it should shrink over time." And I tried that, and the thing never shrank. Eventually, it got big enough that I could see it. Everywhere I looked, I could see this spot. And so I went to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor informed me that the free medical advice I got was wrong, and it wasn't a sty, it was a wart. And that wart, the only reason it needed to be removed is because I could see it everywhere. So we scheduled a surgery for like 6 months out. And a couple weeks after that appointment, their office called and said, "Hey, we've had a cancellation, and the doctor, for whatever reason, wants to see if you are available for that appointment to get that thing removed." And I said, "Yeah, that'd be great." So I had it removed. I was sitting in the living room the day after with a cold compress on my eye when they called and they said, "Mr. Tipton, hey, we're calling to tell you we've got the pathology back from that thing off of your eye, and it was actually cancer." I said, "Okay, thanks," and hung up the phone. And Barbara said, "Who was that?" I said, "That was the eye doctor. They said that spot was cancer." And she's like, "What do you mean? What kind of cancer?" I said, "I don't know. They just said cancer." And she's like, "Call them back right now and find out some more information." So I did, and that turned into, you know, follow-up appointments, and now I'm supposed to go to the dermatologist once a year. I never took the sunscreen super serious until that particular moment. And to be honest with you, I probably don't wear sunscreen near as much as I should today. I did great for a while, and then now it's kind of like, I think I'll be all right. I tell all of you that to tell you this. I do not hate the sun. As a matter of fact, I believe the sun is a very good thing. I think the sun is necessary for life. Without the sun, there would be no life. But I can also tell you this because of that experience. Not only is the sun a good thing and necessary for life, the sun is very dangerous. And we have to take certain precautions to live with the reality of the sun in a way that's healthy. I should have worn more sunscreen. I should wear more sunscreen today. I should probably wear long sleeves if possible. We are kicking off this summer series through the book of Leviticus. It's called Camping with God, because essentially that's what these people are doing during the time of Leviticus. They're going to spend the next 40 years of their lives camping in the wilderness with God. And camping in the wilderness with God is a lot like living in the presence of the sun. Because what we will realize and what these people come to realize is that God's presence is both necessary for life, but God's presence is also very dangerous. And there are some things that we have to do to be able to live appropriately and live a life of peace in the presence of God. And I know that Leviticus is a tough book. I've talked to many of you, many other people that say, we set out every year to read through the Bible. But when we get to Leviticus, we just lose our momentum and we cannot seem to get through it. I found another sermon series when I was doing some searches to look for what was out there. And the sermon series was actually titled, "You Lost Me at Leviticus." And I told the first group that I'm probably going to lose some of you because some of you are going to go camping instead of coming here and learn about how to camp with God. And I say that, you know, tongue in cheek, because some of you are going to go camping. Right, Steve? Now, even though this book is difficult, and even though this book is, I would say, foreign to us, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are true. And I'm convinced that they're meaningful for us. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And when Paul said all scripture, Paul wasn't talking about the New Testament. Paul was talking about the Old Testament. All that stuff is beneficial to us. And I believe Leviticus teaches us something that's very important. But I think the thing that we have to understand as we approach this book is we have to understand the point behind the writing. Why did these people need to hear this? And the reality is, just like the sun, God's presence is really good and really dangerous. And so the entirety of this book is essentially like putting on sunscreen or wearing a sun hat to protect you from the sun. This book is like the prescription that we need to be able to live in the presence of God in a way that brings life and life abundantly. So this book is an outline of like precautions that a person needs to take, needs to put into practice into their life in this situation to be able to be with God. More specifically, this book is really about having the ability to draw near to God. So I want you to notice how this book starts and then Numbers starts. So if you're going in sequence, the way our Bible is sequenced, we have Leviticus followed by Numbers. And this is how Leviticus begins. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Okay. Now this tent of meeting that's synonymous to the tabernacle that went everywhere these people went in the wilderness. But notice that Moses is outside the tent at this particular point. God is inside the tent. He is in the most holy place in the middle of the tent, and he's speaking to Moses outside. But if you look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find this. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai." And so from the beginning of Leviticus, Moses is on the outside looking in. God's in there, present. Moses is outside. But now after we get through the entire book and we have all of these things that are necessary to be near God, the next book starts with Moses inside the tent, very near to the presence of God. So prior to the prescribed way that we can approach God in Leviticus, Moses is outside. After the prescribed way and Moses goes through these ceremonial rituals, he has the ability to move into and draw nearer to God. So first, let's consider the overarching story or the larger theme of the storyline of the Old Testament. And I think this is going to help us understand why the book of Leviticus is absolutely necessary. First, we start with God creating earth and everything in it. And he entrusts Adam and Eve to work it and keep it. It's like tilling, cultivating a garden. And in this garden, they had this incredible ability to be in the very presence of God. We read in the first few chapters of Genesis that God came into the garden and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And God gave them a prescription of how to live near him in that presence. And it was simple. You can eat of any tree that you would like except this one. Like eating of this one makes you unfit to be in my presence in a healthy way. And so Adam and Eve decide, we're not putting the sunscreen on. We're going to try to live in the presence of God without the sunscreen. And because of that, God's presence becomes very dangerous. And I think out of an abundance of caution, God exiles them from the garden because he knows if they stay in his presence in their condition, it's life-threatening rather than life-giving. And God, we're told in Genesis that God stations in one entrance in and out of the garden of Eden. He stations cherubim there with flaming swords flashing back and forth to guard the way. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Now, what's interesting is when you fast forward to Exodus, when God is giving Moses instructions on how to build this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 26, just one occasion, there's multiple occasions where this is written down, God tells Moses to have somebody fashion a curtain out of blue, purple linen and to engrave cherubim into this curtain. And this curtain is specifically to hang right at the entrance into the most holy place in the tabernacle. So as we get to Leviticus here, we read about these people that are bringing sacrifices. They would be standing there looking at this curtain with cherubim and see something very similar to what Adam and Eve would have seen had they come to the entrance of the Garden of Eden. these guardian cherubims. So Adam and Eve lose access to God's presence, and when we continue with the story, we'll find that God makes a covenant with Abraham, who is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And God tells Abraham that you're going to become the father of the nation of Israel. So Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt because of a famine. And while they're in Egypt, they grow and multiply. They're living in the reality of God's presence, being fruitful and multiplying. And they are forced into slavery because they're growing so quickly the Egyptians are afraid of them. And they become slaves. And we're told in Exodus that these people cry out to God. And God heard their cries and he responds to their cries. So in Exodus, God takes this people, Israel, this group of people, this nation, as a son. We see that language for the first time, that he's their father, they are his son, and he promises that he will be their God and they will be his people. And he goes on to deliver them from Egypt. They flee Egypt and they end up in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, it is at this mountain, Mount Sinai, that God enters into a covenant with this group, this nation of people that's mediated through Moses. And Moses stands in God's presence on the top of the mountain, but the people say, "Hey, Moses, maybe we should stay down here. We'll let you go up and we'll stay at a safe distance." Because to some degree, I think they recognized how dangerous God's presence can be, and they were timid. Like, "You go up, we'll stay here." But when you read carefully, you'll find that even though Moses was up on the mountain and the people were down low, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, the people, Israel, could hear God's voice giving these commandments. And Moses comes down after that and he reads more of the covenant law that God had given him to the people, and then he decides, "I'm going back up on top of the mountain." When he goes back up, this is when he gets the instructions on how to build this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, and the people stay down. The problem is the people get tired of waiting on Moses to come back. And so what do? Many of you know, they build an idol. They had just heard the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. The second word was, "You shall not make an idol for yourselves in the form of anything on earth or below the earth or the waters below." You're like, don't build an idol. And they do it. And so just like Adam and Eve, they say, "We're not wearing the sunscreen. We're not taking the precautions that we need to be in God's presence." Now, we can gloss over this really quickly when we're reading this and miss something very important. Here's the point. God has always wanted to dwell with his people. We see that in creation. We see that here in this story. But just like Adam and Eve, now these people are not fit to live in his presence. Now his presence will be dangerous because they haven't put the sunscreen on. They violated the covenant already. So while God's giving Moses further instruction, they're busy breaking the covenant. And his presence now is all of a sudden perilous. And this book, the entirety of this book, is about what it takes for God to dwell with and among his people. If these people stick to these guidelines, it will ensure that they will be able to live with God and lead a fruitful life. If they can't, then all of a sudden now God's presence is dangerous. And when we go through and read some of this, if you read the narrative of the Old Testament people, there are times when God's presence is extremely dangerous and people die. But in his goodness and in his grace, he makes it possible for people to draw near and to experience peace. But the only way that this happens is through sacrifice. Without sacrifice, it is impossible to be near God. The first seven chapters are about five sacrifices that are to be offered by the people of Israel. Interestingly, the way these are written down is not the order in which they would have been performed. The sacrifice that's written about first is most likely in the sequence of offerings. It is most likely the last offering that would have probably taken place. But it's written about first because I believe it's the most important sacrifice that's outlined. And all of the other sacrifices mentioned kind of hang on this one sacrifice. It's called, some of your Bibles probably say the burnt offering or the atonement offering. But it's the only sacrifice where the totality of what was being offered would be presented to God. Every part of the sacrifice is given to God. And this is the sacrifice we're going to consider today. So I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you're to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Now what follows in this chapter are the guidelines for, if you don't bring a bull, and you have to bring something from the flock like a goat or a sheep, you have to bring a male goat or a male sheep and the same thing without defect, without blemish, spotless. And the process for the goat and the sheep is the same as the bull, but then we get to, at the end of the chapter, okay, we know that there are people out there who are very poor and don't have bulls, don't have sheep, don't have goats. And if you fall into that category, that doesn't mean you can't be near to God. There's a provision for that. You can bring a dove or a pigeon as an offering, a sacrifice. And the way that those animals are offered, sacrifice, is a little different just because they're so much smaller. But the point is, like, there is no economic class that doesn't have access to God. God provides a way for people of all economic classes to draw near to Him in this group of people. Now, one of the reasons that we read to Leviticus and we get through the first couple chapters and we're like, man, this is crazy, it's because the language, the imagery is so far from anything that we experience in our culture. But for these people, this was normal everyday life. Outside of Israel, the nations that surrounded them, these pagan cultures, sacrifice was an everyday part of their life. This was an expectation. And the reasons they sacrificed to a god or gods was a little different than the Israelites, but these other people practiced sacrifices on a daily. And there's a couple reasons why. Some old other creation myths will tell you that when the gods created everything, one of the problems that the gods had was that they could not feed themselves. And so they had a need. The need was, we're hungry, we want food, we need humans to be our slaves, to raise the food, offer the sacrifice, so that we can eat the sacrifices. And those old stories would say that the birds would come down, the gods in the form of birds would come down and eat these sacrifices, and that would satisfy their hunger. I think this is why when you read in the story of Noah, when Noah comes off of the ark and offers a sacrifice, the author of the book, Moses, is very careful to tell us that Noah drives off the birds. He doesn't let the birds eat the sacrifice. Why? Because the reason that faithful people sacrifice is not the same reasons that pagans sacrifice. And we're told here in Leviticus that it's not that it satisfied God's hunger, but He smelled it and it was pleasing. It's a pleasing aroma. These other people also thought that if we sacrifice to the gods, then we can change the gods' mind, or we can manipulate the God into doing something that we want the God to do. That's why, you know, you can read about a lot of different cultures that would sacrifice to the gods of agriculture. They're in a drought. They need rain. We're going to make a sacrifice to the God of rain so that he will change his mind and it will rain and our crops will thrive. But I want to suggest that the view of the Old Testament sacrificial system sheds a lot of light, not just on why these people sacrifice, but also why the sacrifice of Jesus is necessary. See, the major theme that runs throughout the entire Bible is that God wants to live with his people. God wants to have a relationship with his people. And God is holy. And the space around God is holy. And holiness and the profane, which biblically speaking, profane just means common. Holiness and what is common cannot exist safely together. It's not that God is bad, but it's like God is like the sun. He is so good, but at the same time, if we don't enjoy it properly, it's dangerous. And humans, you and I included in this, we have a history that dates all the way back to creation of profaning God's holy space. That's what the garden was. It was God's holy space, and Adam and Eve profaned it, and it became dangerous. And when we approach this book, one of the things that we're going to be tempted to do is approach it as a set of regulations. When in reality, these are really guidelines about how to have a relationship with God. God wants to be in a relationship with his people. But his people keep messing it up and put themselves at danger. But he continues to provide a way for them to draw near to him. Now, I want to make one little assertion here. One thing we have to understand is that God's desire to be near his people is greater than people's desire to be near him. In this story, what we read is God was up on the mountain and they're like, Moses, you can go up. We'll stay back. Like we want to be around God, but we don't want to be real close. God's desire is to be close. So I think there's three principles that we pick up on. We'll explore more in depth as we go through the series that are important for us to lay a foundation for what comes next. Here's the first thing, and I don't say this probably nearly enough. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. Because, point number two, sin separates us from God. God wants to be near us. He designed us to be near him. But sin separates us from his presence. But here's the third principle that I think is huge. God designed a way for people to be near because of his desire to be with them. So here's some keys to this burnt offering that we just read about. And I'm going to connect them to Jesus because I think Jesus is the ultimate once for all burnt offering. We read that every burnt offering was to be a male without defect, whether it was from the herd or from the flock, or a male without defect. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, Peter identifies Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. So Peter is looking back onto these Old Testament principles, and he's looking at Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus is that one from the flock, a male without blemish, without defect. Now, another thing we're told about this burnt offering is that the offerer comes and lays their hand on the animal's head. Now, I'll be upfront with you. This is totally speculation on my part. But I believe that this is a foreshadowing of how people would lay hands on Jesus and take him to the cross. Because there's some confusion amongst commentators and scholars about what actually is going on when a person lays their hand on this sacrifice's head. Because you'll read about a specific atonement sacrifice is made where both hands are placed on an animal, and there's two. There's one that's called the scapegoat and one's the offering. And some people think that when you lay your hands on, your sins are transferred to that animal and that animal receives the punishment on your behalf. But the problem with that theory is that when we do the specific atonement offering, the one where the sins are transferred is released into the wilderness, and the one that's blameless is sacrificed. Now, another thing that we have to understand about these burnt offerings is that when these people brought the offering to the entrance to the tent of meeting, it was not the priest that sacrificed the animal. It was the offerer. The person that brought the sacrifice sacrificed the animal at the tent. It was the priest that took the blood from the sacrifice and splashed it onto the side of the altar. Now, I think this is huge because when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, specifically chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 does a lot of work with this type of offering. And the author of Hebrews connects Jesus to a burnt offering, but also as being the priest that takes the blood into the altar in the throne room of God on our behalf. Now, these people who went through this sacrificial system were fully aware that God was the one that provided the animal to be offered. They recognized that what they had been given them by God. And so they're aware that the only way we can live near God is because God has provided a way for us to be near. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the author says, So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us all from sin. Now, in this burnt offering that we read about, the entire animal is burnt up on this altar. Nobody gets a share or a portion of the meat. Other offerings, you'll read, they bring some of it, and sometimes the priest gets it, sometimes the offering gets it, but this one offering, every piece is offered and burnt to God. And the smoke from this offering, when it catches fire, the smoke rises up to the heavens. It's a visual of going up to the presence of God. The name of the offering is actually, it's not burnt or atonement, it's olah in Hebrew. Olah means it's the going up offering. And Jesus in the New Testament is presented over and over as the one that ascends to heaven and represents repentant humans before God. So as we read through this book together and as we continue in this series, what we'll find is that all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing toward Jesus. When these people went through this sacrificial ceremony, it was symbolically pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. One thing you'll read in the New Testament is you'll find that Jesus knew that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy. So Jesus came to sacrifice himself. And that's what we acknowledge when we gather around this table. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Just like that blameless animal was sacrificed on the offerer's behalf, Jesus, as the once for all blameless, spotless lamb, was offered before God on our behalf. And he stands at the throne of God representing a broken humanity. I'm going to leave you with this, and I want this to sink in. We are not good people. There's not a single person in this room that's good, including myself. We are broken and we are bad. But God in His goodness provided us a way to experience His presence. That's what this is about. That's what communion is about. It's about the presence of God with His people, not because of what we've done, but because of what He did on our behalf. God desired to be so near to us that He came in the person of Jesus Christ and sacrificed Himself. And each week, this is a reminder that God is good, but He's also dangerous. And if we want to enjoy His presence, then we have to put on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Your desire to be with us is so great that You didn't turn away from death. I pray that the depth of that sacrifice would really sink into our hearts deeply, that we would approach You with gratitude and reverence. I pray that You would create in us clean hearts and renew a steadfast spirit within each of us. And God, I pray that through this moment, we would recognize that we can only draw near because You came to us. May we be transformed and be willing to live the same type of sacrificial life that You lived on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.